Tonight we consider, again, in the subject of Christian giving, the prime example of Christian giving that is given in the Bible is the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Paul has been using the poverty of the poor Macedonians as an example to motivate the Corinthians to give. And now then, he moves beyond that human example to the divine example of Jesus himself, because nobody has ever given as Jesus has given. So let's read again 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 and keep it in the context. This is to motivate us to give. It is not giving out of a duty to a tithing system, but it is a giving out of a generosity and humility and gratitude for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And the more that we see what he has done for us, and we realize that, the more will be given to generosity in giving. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Last week we looked at the subject of Christian knowledge. How can we know what the gospel is? And we looked at the words "ye know" and determined that there are examples of how we can know the revelation that God has given to us. We looked at four ways in which God has given to us a means by which we can know him in a saving way. One, we looked at historical knowledge in the Bible. He's given us a record of his revelation. Then we looked at testimonial knowledge, the testimony of the apostles. And they lived with Jesus and held him and felt him. And so this was not some ghost, but this was a real person. And then we looked at interpretational knowledge, that these apostles interpreted the meaning of Christ's life and death and gave it its explanation. Then we looked at experimental knowledge, that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only an acquaintance with historical facts, but a personal experience with a living person where he becomes real to us in a very personal relationship. We pointed out how that the writers of the New Testament began with doctrine and then moved to experience. Ephesians, the first few chapters, deal with doctrine. And then he moves to the application of the doctrine. And this is the way that the New Testament writers give us their epistles and their letters. So we concluded that experience without doctrine leads to shallow emotionalism, but with little or no gospel truth. But to preach merely doctrine without experience leads to a cold Phariseeism. And so it is the need of both in the balance. The New Testament pattern is doctrine followed by practice. Now tonight we're going to deal with the subject of, you know, the grace. So we'll take the whole lesson tonight on one word, the grace. And then the next setting we'll look at our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those words, as we go through this whole verse and try to dig into its meaning. So the title of our lesson this evening is Grace, What Is It? What is it? I just finished a project in my home of remodeling our kitchen. When I say I have, I was just on the scene. Wife and I decided that we'd try to remodel the kitchen, and it's been interesting to work with all the contractors. Each contractor has a role, and it was good to see the harmony, the way the subcontractors worked, to where that as each one showed up on the scene to do their work, then they did their job, And they left the scene, cleaned it up, and left it for the next subcontractor to come and build and build and build. The same is the case with construction work. And my son Mark here, I'm delighted to have him here this evening, as he is a foreman there in Kansas City in a construction firm, and he knows the importance of laying a foundation. You have to have a proper foundation before the building is put up. And if you don't get a good foundation laid, then you'll have problems and cracks as you have the other contractors come in. So we're going to be dealing tonight with foundational work, a definition of grace. And if we don't start out there and get that right, we're going to get messed up in our understanding of the Bible itself and its meaning of grace. So my task tonight is foundational. It deals with the understructure. The foundation gets all covered up. And the people who lay the foundation of a building project, the rest of humanity doesn't get to see that foundation work. It gets covered up. It's underground. And those that get honored and praised are the one who are the brick masons and do all the rest of the stuff. But the foundational work is basic. And as with all foundational work, it's tedious, it's technical, it's laborious, sometimes it's even boring. But it's the most important segment of the entire building project. If the foundation is not plumb, straight, and solid, the building may grow as crooked as the Leaning Tower of Pisa and collapse under its own weight. So if you'll join me tonight, I'll ask you to put on your hard hats of concentration, your work shoes of activity, your work gloves to handle the task before us. Grace is perhaps the most precious word in the Christian vocabulary. There is not a more dynamic word in all the theology of redemption. It is of grace that the Christian sings. It is of grace that he hopes. It is grace for which he prays. And is grace upon what he depends. Upon his standing before God. The Christian contrasts the religion of law and the religion of grace. He divides the scheme between law and grace. Out of the religion of law comes death and hell, for no man can live up to it. Out of the religion of grace comes life and heaven and hope. Every Christian is in full agreement with Paul when he says, by the grace of God, I what? I am what I am. So with all the other multiplicity of duties and teachings surrounding the marvelous life of a Christian, it is this theme of grace which says, if it were not for the grace of God, where would I be? Where would I be? All construction sites must be first cleared of clutter and improper building materials before a foundation is poured. We live in a time in which everybody and his dog believes in grace. But confusion reigns as to what it is and how it works. Much rubbish has been dumped upon the issue by the opponents of grace, and many warped supporting beams have been nailed to the question by the friends of grace. It'd be so easy for me tonight to merely get up and say to you that grace means unmerited favor and sit down and think my job was completed. To do so would insult the Holy Spirit who inspired the words of Scripture. For the diligent student of the Bible soon discovers that the word grace has many shades of meaning, both in biblical and secular usage. It means unmerited favor, but it means many other things as well, both in the Bible and out of the Bible. How many of you ever heard of Noah Webster? Know who he was? What did he do? He gave us our famous English dictionary. I have one on my shelf at home, the first one that came out. I don't mean the one that he used, but I mean a copy, the first copy of the Webster's Dictionary, Hunter Britt's Dictionary. Webster was a devout Christian and a Calvinist by creed. And many of his definitions in that original dictionary are quotations from the Bible. That is, he illustrates biblical verses. And Webster, in that dictionary, lists 20 various shades of the meaning of the word grace in its noun form alone, and 4 in its verb form. And the very first listing that he gives in its noun form is defined as favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another. First usage. When we come to our English New Testament, the word grace is a translation of the Greek word charis. And this is a word that occurs in the Greek text approximately 170 times. In secular Greek, of all periods, it's a very common word. And in both biblical and secular Greek, it is used with far more meaning than can be represented by any one term in English. In a general sense, we'll look at it first, and then we'll look at it in a specific sense. The general sense of how it is used in the Bible and out of the Bible, and then in the specific sense is how it is used in reference to our salvation. First, in a general sense, the word means first, a pleasant, charming, becoming appearance, which attracts a favorable notice. It is attractiveness, either in appearance, speech, or manner. It is used in this sense, the speaker delivered his message with grace. She spoke with grace, an attractive, charming, pleasant approach. The second way it is used in secular form and in the Bible, it describes a mental attribute that is translated graciousness. Graciousness. He or she was a what? A gracious person. And when it is directed toward a particular person or person, it is used and translated by the word favor. I won't ask you to turn there for time's sake, but I'm sure this will come to your remembrance. In Luke 20, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 52, we read, Jesus advanced in favor with God and men, and that's the word grace. Jesus advanced in grace with God and before men. So here it is not being used in the sense of unmerited favor, but it is being used in another sense as a mental attribute. You remember in that same verse, he grew in stature bodily, and he also advanced in grace or favor with God and men. Another way it is used, it's used to describe an emotion which is excited in the person who has received a favor. And what would you guess this would be? if it's grace and graciousness, when we express something for receiving a gift, what are we expressing? Gratitude. You see, grace, graciousness, gratitude. It is translated in the Bible, thanks and thanksgiving. Same word as we're going to talk about our salvation, only it's not being used in always the same sense as unmerited favor. Let's look at a couple of passages of this example in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17, where it's translated, thanks. Romans 6, verse 17. Get it here in a moment. What's the first line? How does it go?
God be thanked.
God be thanked, but God be graced. Now, who's doing the thanking? God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, who's doing the thanking? The saint. Exactly. And what is the saint thanking God for? Deliverance. Do we see that? In other words, the deliverance from our sin and its power and its consequences is not to be attributed to us or to the preacher or to an ordinance. It's to be attributed to God. God be thanked. Now, I'm grateful that God used a preacher. I'm grateful that He brought me into a church. I'm grateful that He let me hear the gospel. But all of this is not something that I thank myself for. Who makes thee to differ one from another? It is God who is to be graced. In this sense, it's the emotion that I am expressing back to God for what God has come and done for me. So we have grace can be a charming disposition. It can be a graciousness. And it can be an expression of gratitude. It's used internally in the Bible and out of the Bible in these three ways. There are yet several other meanings of the word as it is used in the New Testament, which time will not permit for us to discuss and discover this evening. And sometimes these various meanings tend to blend into each other. And in certain cases, it is difficult to fix the precise meaning that the writer meant for the word to convey. That is, since it has many meanings, it's difficult at times to try to pinpoint what the apostolic writer or the writer of the New Testament is trying to convey. And this is a confusion which occurs both in the New Testament and in secular Greek writings. And also, in secular Greek, the word has a still larger variety of meanings which do not concern the student of the Bible. So, I hope that you've seen through the foundational work. Now, you may find that boring and non-interesting, but this is what we're up against when we come to the word grace. Now, quite naturally, the various meanings of the word were simply taken over from the ordinary language by the New Testament writers. Grace, the word grace, did not originate with the New Testament writers. It was in use before the New Testament writers were ever born. So they merely took the existing usages and then applied them to the gospel of our Lord, or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is quite illegitimate to try to construct on the basis of all of the occurrences of the word a single doctrine that will account for all of the various usages. And most of the discussions of the biblical doctrine of grace have been faulty due to the narrowing of the meaning of grace to some specific sense, and then forcing that special sense on all of the biblical passages. Are you with me? That is, if you take that the meaning of the word grace only means unmerited favor, and you try to make that definition fit all of the biblical passages, it just will not do it. You cannot talk about Jesus increasing in grace with God and men and be talking about unmerited favor. He is increasing in that. So when we try to take one definition and put it upon all of the New Testament usages, then that is where we come up with false doctrine and warped teaching. And as I've illustrated in the construction of a building, we get a beam that gets warped. And sooner or later, that's going to show up in other harmonizing of the Bible. For instance, Roman Catholic teachers take the one meaning of the word as it is used in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and we'll turn there in a minute, and they proceed to make that one meaning what Paul is saying in Romans 3:24, to mean that men are justified in the sight of God by the infusion of a divine power or holiness into them, which is an interpretation that utterly ruins Paul's argument in Romans 3:24. So let's look over in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and see how the Catholic teacher, the priest or the bishop, the representative of the Catholic Church, how they handle this. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace, this is in connection with Paul's thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest where? Upon me. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine then teaches that grace is an infusion of power into the human existence called sanctification, and as a result of that infusion of ability restored, then God declares the person justified on the basis of what the person is now become and what he is in and of himself by the grace of God. So the Catholic uses the term grace. But he defines justification as an infusion of power. Now then, he takes that and he tries to then make that is the primary sense of the meaning of grace. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 3. And if we take that as the meaning and try to impose it here on Paul's argument here in Romans 3:24... why, we will see that it won't fit. Look in Romans 3, and let's look in verse 19. Can you bear with me tonight? Can you stay another 5 minutes with us this evening so that we don't have to get out here at 8 o'clock? Okay. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it saith to them that is under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what?
Guilty
before God. And so Paul has shown now in these first chapters of Romans that both Jew and Gentile have fallen short in their obedience. And so the law of God was a holy and just thing. And when Adam messed it up, nobody's ever been able to keep it but one man. You know who he is? Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So the law, then, is not our way of approach of righteousness to God. It's to shut us up so that we might see there's another way. And that is the way through the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, not by law righteousness. In verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the what? What does your Bible say? The knowledge of sin. It convinces me I'm not only a sinner, but I can't live up to its commands and its expectations. So it exposes me to a need. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament era, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, because there is no what? There is no difference. No one way of salvation for men. For all have what? Sinned and come what? Short. Verse 23. Come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None righteous. No, not one. Now look at verse 24. Being justified freely. That means without a cause in us. Same word as used of Jesus. They hated him. You remember? Without a cause. There was nothing in Jesus that merited the hatred of men. And there is nothing in us that merits the grace of God. Being justified freely without a cause in us. Through the what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see where the Roman church then tries to take the definition of grace in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in which the Holy Spirit does do a work of infusion of power in us and to change our moral character? The Roman church takes that and tries to give it the same meaning that Paul is using it here in Romans chapter 3, and it just won't fit together because it's two different definitions of grace. Let's move on. My, there's so much that needs to be here. We could be here 3-4 months, but we won't. Now, this approach to understanding that sanctification by the Spirit is actually how a person is justified, this is a warped interpretation, and it's inserted into the foundational meaning of grace. But on the other hand, and you knew there'd be another hand, didn't you? Protestant extremists have at time reversed the process and have argued that grace cannot mean anything except the unmerited favor found in the attitude of God, and the results of such a position are equally disastrous from an exegetical standpoint. But it just won't fit. The Catholic teacher, now listen carefully, the Catholic teacher equates the justification, that is being made right in the sight of God, of the persons being before God as that expressed in the sanctification of their moral character. And the Protestant extremist equates the sanctification of the person's moral character as being expressed in the same thing as the justification of his person before God. Both merge them together. Now, justification and sanctification are not the same thing, but they're found in the same person. Whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. But it is not that he justifies because the person is becoming sanctified. The sanctification rests upon the justification. Now, what we have occurring is this, then. Mark, I hope you appreciate the illustration. For those who listen to the tape, Mark's my son, all right, the construction worker. One set of Bible teachers brings a wheelbarrow of selected text to our construction site. And another set of Bible teachers bring another wheelbarrow full of their selected text. And both groups dump them out at the site of our foundation. And then they proceed to get in a heated argument over which set of materials comprise the true materials which are to be used in laying the biblical foundation of grace. But the problem lies not in the materials, but in the skills or lack of skills found in the workers. Paul says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. If a person isn't given to enough diligence to study the Bible, then they're going to reap the consequences of not understanding the foundational doctrines in the Bible relating to the grace of God. And we live in a day in which it's sad to say very few people in churches are interested in doctrinal teaching, because the doctrine is where the foundation is at. They'd rather be on what can be seen out here, you know, where all of the hoopla and everything's going on. Oh, I saw this, I felt this. What about the foundation? Is what you're seeing and feeling, is it resting on anything that's solid? How do you know you're not building on sinking sand? For the foundation must be on the rock. And as I say, when you're dealing with foundational work, it can be sometimes laborious, tedious, technical, and even at times boring. But it's necessary. It's necessary. If either set of these teachers are allowed to use their own selected materials, the result will be such that the supporting beams of the foundation will be warped. Thus, the resulting beauty of the subsequent building will be diminished. I have before me tonight a pen, and that pen has a nature about it. You know what it is? It's rigid. It's stiff. I also have a rubber band, which is elastic and flexible. It's different from the nature of the pen. The etymology of the word grace is elastic, and it's flexible, much like cement when it is first mixed. And whenever the word grace is used by the biblical writers to mean favor in a common sense, nothing at all may be implied as to whether, now listen, the favor is deserving or undeserving. You cannot just come up with the word grace and say it always means undeserving. It's not set in its nature like the pen. It's flexible and has multiple meanings. Whenever the biblical writers wish to set forth a doctrine which relates a holy God to sinful man, they attach a meaning which then becomes rigid and stiff, like cement which has set up. And this meaning cannot be watered down or softened by secular or common usages of the word. Hence, those who are unfamiliar with Christian doctrine cannot understand God's plan of salvation. They're going, Brother Jim, by common usages of grace out here. Or they cannot understand God's way of saving sinners, because they're bringing their own common and secular understanding of grace and reading that into the Scriptures. I want to give you a definition here from a theologian of 100 years ago named Robert Webb. He makes this understanding. You might want to put this down now in your bulletin Sunday, Jim. When we come to Christian salvation, the Scriptures use the word grace in three senses, and now I'm quoting from Mr. Webb. Number one, as an attribute of God. Number two, as a power flowing from God. And number three, as an effect produced in the sinner, which the sinner in return expresses thanksgiving unto God. Let's look at as how he pick up the quote here again. It's the same idea described from three different points of view. As an attribute, Mr. Webb says, it signifies that trait or disposition in the heart of God from which proceeds the whole program for the redemption of sinful men, the fountain from which issues the saving stream. And then he quotes from 2 Timothy 1:9, a portion of that. Let me quote it for us in his quote from the Bible. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. So it can refer to, I'm quitting the quote here at this point, as an attribute found in God's purpose of redemption, from which the whole scheme of redemption flows out of and is revealed to men. The second way that Mr. Webb describes the word grace, it's used in the Bible in a saving way as a power. Grace is a technicality for that force or energy which makes the plan of God efficient, effectual, in the life and conscious experience of sinful men. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. The meaning here is not that the kind feeling and sympathy which God entertained for his servant, speaking of Paul, would be sufficient to enable him to bear the thorn which was piercing heart and flesh, but that a divine power would sustain him from within in all his affliction of the cross. Now, that, I've stopped the quote there. That's very consoling, folks, is that if you have had laid upon you some thorn in the flesh that's still with you, and God has said no to your prayer for removing it, God tells Paul, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I'm going to sustain you in the state that I put you in. I'm going to put a power there that's going to hold on to you, and it'll sustain you in that state. I find that very consoling many, many times when I'm at my wit's end. Pick up the quote again. Mr. Webb says, as an effect, grace stands for some change wrought in the state and life of its subjects. Faith, hope, charity are celebrated as the three queenliest graces of the Christian religion. There's not a single blessing of salvation mentioned in all the scriptures which is not referred to grace as the efficient and producing cause. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. Where grace works, there is evidence. And where it is not working, there is no evidence. And that's where the great error in much of the Baptist churches are. Where a person makes a profession of faith, and then they go on out and live the way that they've always lived, and then they say, well, I'm a Christian. No, where grace works, it manifests the fruit of the Spirit. And if there's no fruit, there's no grace there working. And that needs to be corrected in our Baptist circles. Faith without what? Works is dead. It's a lifeless faith. It's a faith that doesn't work. And a man may say he has faith, but he hath not works. His faith is dead. So here's the fruit, the effect. So I stop with Mr. Webb's quote there and come back to where we're at. We're just about finished. We've now dug out the trenches, ready to pour the foundation of biblical grace as it relates to a specially related situation of a holy God to sinful men, issuing in salvation thereby. If we view the goodness of God as a generic attitude of heart toward His created order, there are several special varieties of His goodness. First, benevolence. Is His good or kind favor terminating upon created subjects? We are the creatures. If God is good, then He is benevolent toward His created creatures. Secondly, love in the Bible is God's good favor terminating upon rational and personal beings. Thirdly, His mercy. I wish we had time to substantiate this by text of Scripture, but it can't. God's goodness as manifested in His mercy is His good favor terminating upon miserable beings. Those who have come to realize, I need help, I'm desperate, that's mercy. God's goodness manifested in mercy. And then lastly, grace is His good favor terminating upon sinful beings. That's why we all need grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. Every book needs a preface to introduce its contents to the reader. Every artist needs a background upon which to accentuate his paintings. Every diamond needs a setting upon which to bring out its beauty and accentuate its loveliness. You ever go in a jewelry store and they want to show those silver diamonds? What's the background? No, the diamond is the white, but what makes the diamond shine out? It's the black background, and that's on purpose. And that's why grace cannot be appreciated in a saving way unless it comes in a black background. And that's our sinfulness. If we weren't sinful, it wouldn't mean a whole lot, you see. It wouldn't shine. So grace needs its preface, its background, its setting. And that is found in the sinfulness of mankind. He who is not a sinner does not need grace. That was the fault of the Pharisees, wasn't it? I'm thankful I'm not as this man. I fast, I tithe, I do all these things, and I'm not like the sinner. See? And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the what? The righteous, the self-righteous. For all men are unrighteous, but not all men see themselves as unrighteous. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The message of the gospel is directed to sinful men, those who will confess what God says they are. Well, you know what the word confess means? It means to agree with. It's to agree with God, what God says about our sinfulness. So before we can analyze the jewel of grace, we must examine the nature of sinfulness. When a chemist analyzes water, he discovers two basic elements. What are those elements? And in what sense? Two hydrogen and one part oxygen. He understands, the chemist understands that. When a Bible student analyzes the nature of sin, and we are to be as thorough in our examination of the Bible as the chemist is discovering what water is. When a Bible student analyzes the nature of sin, he also discovers two basic elements relating to sin, comprising one part, which is guilt, and the other part, pollution. Guilt is objective. Pollution is subjective. Guilt affects my legal status, Brother David, and my standing before God, as in a law court. And pollution affects my moral character. We cannot understand sin properly if we can't understand these two basic elements, guilt and pollution. Guilt makes me punishable by God, and pollution makes me offensive to God. See the difference? Stated another way, guilt makes me obnoxious to the attribute of God's justice, while pollution makes me obnoxious to the holiness of God. You remember when Isaiah was caught up, or rather was given a revelation of the God there in Isaiah chapter 6, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the holy angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You remember Isaiah's response? What was his response? Well, let me get up there with the angels and sing with them. Oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Our moral uncleanness exposes us to the holiness of God. And that makes us obnoxious in His holiness. That's why I've said many times and continue to say it, nearly everybody that has any sense wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God and His holiness to be there. Now listen. Grace to be effective must provide a double remedy to remove both of sin's components. It must remove the guilt of sin and give man a new standing before God, and it must clean away the stain of sin and give him a new nature. The task of grace is to the sinner at once both a new standing and a new heart. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter to the kingdom. You see, I as a sinner have a twofold problem. You know what that is? I have a bad record in heaven. And I have a bad heart down here on earth. And grace has got to do something to both of those. I need a dual change. But such a double change cannot be accomplished by mere kindness, love, or mercy. It can only be done by grace. And that's why the songwriter says, be of sin the double cure, who can finish it? Save from wrath and make me pure. See, a double cure. Save me from the justice of God's wrath and create in me a new character. Be of sin the double cure. Man's twofold problem is dealt with, Clint, in grace. You see, then, if we try to press the two components of sin into one, we will inevitably come up with a flawed remedy. If one set of teachers say that all is needed is for a man's standing to be changed from condemnation to justification, then you end up, listen, with a justified man still in love with his polluted character. Don't miss that. If you only emphasize justification, giving you a legal standing before God, then you end up with a justified man who's still in love with his sin. But if the other set of teachers say that all that is needed is for man's polluted character to be changed into that of holiness, then you end up with a man loving righteousness, but still condemned as a guilty sinner for his past debt of sin. And then you have churches divided up like this. One emphasizing all of free grace, and the others emphasizing either all of human obedience or a mixture of grace and human obedience. In either case, you end up with a warped foundation upon which the scheme of redemption must rest. No, my hearers tonight, we must have a double cure. And that cure is found in the grace of God mediated through Jesus Christ. I quote our text again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll conclude there tonight, and then in our next setting, we'll look at the meaning of that title, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you tonight that while we were yet sinners, your Son loved us and died for us. It wasn't that he saw something in us, but out of his unmerited favor, he came and loved us and died for us. That when we were without strength, Paul says, your Son died for us. We need the Spirit of grace to apply, the Holy Spirit to apply an efficacious power in us to open our blinded eyes, cleaning out our deaf ears, loosing our tongue, which is in love with ourself, and enabling us to see what we are, what Christ is, and what we can become in Him. Help us tonight to rest our salvation upon a solid rock. That rock is our personal Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can say, if someone asks us a Christian, we can say that we are what we are by the grace of God. Bless us this evening. Send us to our homes. Work in us tonight, O Heavenly Father. Work in us daily a manifestation of this grace to where we are thankful to You as our Father, to Your Son, who is our Savior and High Priest, and to the Holy Spirit, who is our empowerment to live the Christian life. And Lord, make us a gracious people to others. Give us a kind disposition, that while we are expressing gratitude to You for our salvation, may we also then be motivated to do good works, as Your Son went about doing good while He was here on earth to us from Adam's race. Make us a loving people, a gracious people, a giving people, that when we see a need, we're moved with compassion to meet that need. We ask all these things in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son. Amen.